chapter 16 as we continue our study through this awesome book that we have before us. Beautiful fall day the Lord has given us. We kind of went from the 80s down to the 50s. We kind of bypassed the 70s and 60s, but still beautiful weather. But it's good to have you here, and let's open up in a word of prayer. And want to, in a sense, wish my beloved wife a happy 51st birthday today. Everybody knows how old you are. You had a big 50th last year, so just add one. It's not that difficult. Anyway, I know that's a faux pas to do that with your wife. So anyway, yeah, anybody got a shovel? Dig me out of here. Okay, let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we want to thank you that we can come together and just worship you in spirit and in truth, and to spend this time in your word and in fellowship with one another and in prayer. And we just thank you, Lord, that you are here in our midst. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would quicken our hearts to receive all that you want to do in our lives. And we thank you for the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that he is alive. He is moving among us. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would bring conviction into people's hearts. And we just pray, Father, that you would quicken all of our hearts to receive what you have for each one of us as your children. Thank you, Lord, for loving us and caring for us. And we just want to commit this time into your hands. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. As you know, we are in a section of scripture known as the Upper Room Discourse. Most of it's in that upper room, and then they left that upper room. They're working their way towards the Garden of Gethsemane, but along the way, he gives them further instructions. And so from chapter 13 through 17, it just takes place during the last few hours before Jesus will be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane by the Roman soldiers. Now, one of the main themes of the Upper Room Discourse is Jesus emphasizing the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This will be the fourth time that he brings up the Holy Spirit and teaches them about the Holy Spirit. The first time we saw in chapter 14, verses 16 through 18, where Jesus says that he will give them the promise of another helper. And that word another, once again, means another exactly like Jesus. He is another exactly like the Lord. The second time was in chapter 14, verses 25 and 26, where Jesus tells them that the Holy Spirit will be their ultimate teacher, and he would bring to remembrance all the things that he had taught them over that 3.5-year period. The third time we saw last week in chapter 15, verse 26, where Jesus encourages them to hang in there because it's going to get difficult. There are going to be people that are going to bring opposition against them, but it would be the Holy Spirit that would strengthen them and encourage them to continue to have boldness as they testify of Jesus. This morning we're going to look at why the Holy Spirit was sent into this world. The main purpose, the main reason that he is in the world, and he's bringing conviction, as we'll see, into the people throughout the world, into their hearts. Now, we already know that the Holy Spirit is another exactly like Jesus, and so that should tip us off that the Holy Spirit is the one who would closely resemble the work and ministry of Jesus Christ. And that's important because, again, we see so many goofy, weird things done in the name of the Holy Spirit that I don't believe are the Holy Spirit because, again, he's exactly like Jesus Christ. And Jesus didn't do anything weird, nothing goofy in his works, in his ministry. And I'm a guy that likes to keep things simple, and I think it's important to look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit and see how it applies to our lives today and how he is moving in the world around us. And so this is not only for the 11 remaining disciples, but there's a lot for us today as well. So picking up in chapter 16, verse 5, Jesus continues on saying, "But now I go away to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." Now, over and over again, Jesus has been telling them that he is going away from them. And sorrow has been filling their heart because they don't understand. Where are you going? You keep telling us you're going to leave us. And you tell us we're going to see you again in the future, but what are you talking about? Remember back in chapter 14, verse 4, Jesus said, "And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And Thomas is the one who said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? So Jesus gives them that all-important verse, chapter 14, verse 6, where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, again, it hasn't all sunk in yet with the disciples, what Jesus has been saying to them. He's been speaking very clearly to them, but they just don't get it. They won't get it until chapter 16, verse 29. Then the light bulb comes on, but at this point, they don't understand what he's talking about. At this point, their hearts are filled with sorrow because he keeps telling them, I'm going away. You cannot come with me at this time, but don't worry. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, and he will bring comfort into your hearts. Again, from their perspective, they don't have a clue what he's saying. Now, where was Jesus going that they could not go with him at this point? Well, a few places. First of all, he was going to go to the cross. Only Jesus Christ could go to the cross. Nobody else could go to the cross but him. Only he would pay the perfect price and be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. So first and foremost, he was going to go to the cross, take upon himself all the wrath and judgment for our sins. And then he would go alone into the tomb where he would rise from the dead on the third day. Thus, Jesus alone is called the firstborn from among the dead. Firstborn means he has preeminence over death because he's the first one to eternally conquer death and receive a resurrection body. So he's the first one to do that. And then 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus would ascend up into heaven and return back to the Father. And that's the primary thing that he's talking about in this section. I'm going away. I'm going to heaven. You cannot come with me yet. You will come later, but not yet. A time is coming when they would all be put to death, except for the Apostle John. They'd be martyred for their faith, and they would all go into heaven to be with the Lord in glory. But not yet, he's saying. But I'm going first, and you know the way. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He says in verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Now, again, if I was one of these disciples, I'd be saying, Lord, you've got a really bad idea. You know, how is it to our advantage for you to leave us? We don't want you to go anywhere. We don't want you to leave. We don't know anything about the Holy Spirit that you say you're going to send, but, you know, we don't want something else. We want you. We don't want you to leave. That's the worst thing that could happen. But here Jesus says, no, it's to your advantage that I go away. When Jesus came from heaven to earth, he took on a human body. And because he was in a human body, he was limited by that time-space continuum. He could only be in one place at one time. Now, I'd love to be able to be in more than one place at one time, but I know that's physically impossible. There's a lot of days where I'm mentally somewhere else, you know, like a lot of us. You know, I might be in my office studying, and then all of a sudden I'm daydreaming about being, you know, on my surfboard back in San Diego, or, you know, riding down Powderhorn. They just need a little more snow, and then we can go back up there. But you know how it is. You know, you can only be in one place at one time. But soon the disciples are going to be taking the gospel of Jesus Christ out to the people of the world, and there will be a time when Peter and John are going to be in Jerusalem. There's going to be a time when they're in Jerusalem, Paul will be in Ephesus, Barnabas will be in Cyprus, Timothy and Silas are going to be in Berea, and all at the same time. And remember, Jesus told them, apart from me, you can do nothing. In other words, without me with you, you can't do anything. And so how would that be possible? Well, if Jesus was still in his earthly body, he could not be with Peter and John in Jerusalem and Paul over in Ephesus and Barnabas in Cyprus, Timothy and Silas in Berea, because he'd still be limited by his earthly body. And so for the gospel to go forth into all the world in the power of Jesus Christ, it was necessary for him to return to heaven, back into that place of glory, that realm of complete deity and perfection, even though he was always deity, never stopped being deity, even in his earthly body, but he won't be limited by anything. And so that way he could, through the Holy Spirit, be in all these guys and all the different places they are, and so Jesus would be with them always to the end of this age. No longer bound by the limitations of his earthly body. That's why Jesus would say in Matthew 28, verse 20, Lo, I am with you always. How could that be? Well, because spiritually he's living inside of us. And the Holy Spirit is inside of us. The Father's inside of us. He says in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I mean, that's a promise all of us hold on to when we're going through difficult times. And again, it's only possible that he won't leave us or forsake us because he's God. And he's dwelling inside of us. And that's because of the ascension up into heaven and the giving of the Holy Spirit. As we saw in chapter 14, verse 18, Jesus says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And so this is why Jesus says it's to your advantage that I go away. Because then the Holy Spirit will come. He'll be exactly like Jesus Christ within our lives. He will empower us to live for the Lord and not for ourselves. He will empower us to be light in this world of darkness. He'll empower us with the truth and the gospel message to take to a lost and dying world around us. And so that's why it was important. That's why it was to their advantage that he left them so the Holy Spirit could come within them and empower them. And then we have his joy and his peace and his hope filling our hearts. And above all, he has his love wrapped around us because he is with the Father. And so thank the Lord for sending the Holy Spirit. Without him, we would be helpless. Verse 8, it says, and when he has come, speaking of the Holy Spirit, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now notice these three things the Holy Spirit will do when he comes into the world. And now he's in the world. So these three things, this is his primary ministry in the world today. He will convict the world of sin. He will convict the world of righteousness. He'll convict the world of judgment. Now, how in the world would he do that? Well, primarily by working through you and me, the body of Christ, throughout the world. As we share the gospel message with a lost and dying world, the Holy Spirit uses the gospel message of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection to convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, notice, first of all, that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin. Now, we naturally think, well, good. He's finally going to convict all those wicked, horrible people that are committing all these abominations, who are stealing and lying and doing all these terrible things. But what sin does Jesus say the Holy Spirit's going to convict the world of? He doesn't say he's going to convict them of a whole bunch of list of sins. He's going to convict them of one thing. Look at verse 9. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Now that should be pretty clear. The only sin that mankind will be held accountable for is the sin of not believing in and receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's the sin that he's convicting the world of. They need Jesus. And the only reason a person will not be allowed into heaven is because they've rejected the salvation and the forgiveness and the new life that Jesus Christ is offering them. Now listen, it doesn't matter how many sins or how few sins you may have committed. It doesn't matter how moral or immoral you might see yourself. It doesn't matter if your friend or your neighbor sins more than you do. Without Jesus, you're going to be judged because of one sin, and that's the rejection of Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. That's all that matters. Do you belong to Jesus? Without Jesus, you'll be lost forever. But are your sins forgiven? Are you cleansed by the blood of the Lamb? Are your sins washed away? The Bible says we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there is none righteous, no, not one. In other words, we're all lost and we all deserve nothing good from God because we're all sinners. We're all separated from God. But the good news is Jesus Christ loves us so much that he came into this sinful world to die on the cross for our sins, to pay the price that we could never pay. He took upon himself all the wrath, all the judgment, all the condemnation that you and I deserve. In other words, Jesus exchanged places with you and me. He died. He died so that you and I could live forever with him in glory. He shed his perfect, spotless blood, which is the only acceptable payment for our sin. So the Holy Spirit is now wanting to use us to let people know Jesus loves you. You can be forgiven. You don't have to be separated from God for all of eternity. He wants to wash your sins away. He wants you to know that he will prepare a place for you in glory where you can spend eternity with the Lord. But you have to humble yourself before him. Now, how in the world Or how will the world respond to such good news that Jesus has for them? Well, we've seen that as we go through the gospel. Some people are very eager to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. You mean to tell me that all I have to do is believe him and receive him as my Lord and I can go to heaven? Yep. You mean if I just receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, I'll go to heaven without having to do any good works? Yep. You mean if I receive Jesus Christ today, he'll make me a new creation? The old things are going to pass away. Behold, all things become new from this point on? Yep. That's amazing. How do I get saved? I mean, I've had a few people over the years like that. When I was in Bolivia two years ago when I was in Bolivia, it was awesome. We were going into these schools and public schools. And as you many of you have heard and remember, 90 to 95% of every student we talked to received the Lord. I mean, it was unbelievable. I mean, I kept thinking, this is crazy. We can't even go into public schools in our country and tell them about Jesus. But here we are in a third world country, Bolivia, and they're inviting us. The principal of this one school, she was a Christian, said, all these students of mine, they need to hear about Jesus. I'm like, where am I? I mean, this is weird. You know, and you give the simple gospel message. And I thought, well, this is too easy. Everybody's raising their hand to accept Christ. So I started making it harder. Now, if you really, really, really want to get saved, if you really want Jesus, if you want to take a stand for him, you're not going to go back to the word. I mean, just putting the screws to him. They all stand up, but they still want to get saved. I mean, they were counting the cost. I mean, it was glorious, and it's still going on today. Amazing things. So some people, they just say, awesome, I want Jesus. But then there's others, like we saw back in chapter 15 last week, who get indifferent, they get angry, there'll be those who will become hostile. And it's because the light is shining in their eyes, and they don't like the light of Jesus Christ. And the light shines upon a sinner's heart, and oftentimes they become angry because they don't want anybody telling them that they're not righteous enough to make it to heaven, that they're not good enough to go into heaven. And so that brings us to the second work of the Holy Spirit. He also convicts the world of, verse 10, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Now, what is righteousness? Well, the simple definition is that when you're declared righteous by the Lord, you have a right standing before God. Righteousness, you have a right standing before God. You are now accepted in the Beloved. Another word for righteousness is wholeness, or what the Old Testament calls holiness. It means to be a person who is complete, a person who is balanced, a person who is whole. And here's the tricky part, a person who is perfect. Wow, now we all disqualify. That's a bummer. But that is what God is. He is holy, he's perfect, he's balanced in every way. Now the conviction of the Holy Spirit is this: there is none righteous, no, not one. I mean, that's very clear. We should all understand that. Before you got saved, you were unrighteous. You were looked at as not measuring up. And only Jesus Christ was perfect. Only he is balanced and complete in every way. And the only way a person can go to heaven is to be completely righteous, even as Jesus is completely righteous. And then you start thinking, oh, man, this is a drag. You know, that's quite a dilemma. No one can go to heaven based on their own self-righteousness. No one can go to heaven because everyone is unrighteous. That's the bad news. It's always the bad news first, then the good news. In fact, early in Jesus' ministry, the Sermon on the Mount, he says to the people, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the Pharisees were the most religious, most self-righteous people in the world. The average person looked at them and said, wow, that guy's really righteous. Look how much they pray. Look how they're fasting. Look at all the things they're doing for God. And Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you're not going to make it. The people were devastated because they were looked at as being holy and righteous. A few minutes later, though, Jesus really blew their minds, where he says, you must be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. That totally blew their bubble. There's like, no way. If I'm supposed to be more righteous than the Pharisees, now you say I got to be perfect or God's not going to let me in. I'm hopeless. There's no way I'm going to make it into heaven. How could a wretched sinner ever become perfect and righteous? That's the big question. I'll be lost forever in my state. If God won't accept the righteousness of the scribes, the Pharisees, I don't have a chance. Well, that's where the good news of the gospel comes in. because all of us are unrighteous apart from Christ. We don't have to try and make ourselves righteous, though, because we can't. We cannot make ourselves righteous, as hard as you try. That's what religion is all about, trying to make themselves approved to God, trying to make themselves righteous so God might accept them, trying the hardest they can to live by the Ten Commandments or do all these good deeds, you know, give all their money to the poor, or whatever they might think is, this will let me into heaven. No, it's all considered unrighteousness. The only way to become righteous is to come to Jesus, because Jesus Christ is the only one who has lived a perfect, holy life in this world. He's the only one that lived a righteous life. And Jesus is God's standard for righteousness. In other words, only Jesus Christ has met the perfect standard for entrance into heaven. And so where does that leave all of us, undeserved, wretched sinners? Well, lost and helpless to gain access into heaven by ourselves. But Jesus loves us so much that he willingly imparts to those who will put their faith and trust in him, he will give you his very righteousness. He gives you his righteousness. That's why you're declared righteous. That's why you have a right standing before God today, because Jesus lives in you and you're in Christ. So Jesus does for us what we can never do for ourselves. He makes us righteous in the sight of God the Father. And when God looks at your life, he doesn't see you any longer as a lost, hopeless sinner. He now sees you as a sanctified saint, a sinner saved by grace, by his grace, by his love, by his goodness. He sees you now washed and clean in the blood of the Lamb. He sees you now as a beautiful child in his eternal family. How's that possible? Well, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. We are declared righteous because Jesus has come into our lives. That's it. Not because of any good thing you could do. Remember when they came to Jesus back in chapter 6, when they asked him, good teacher, what can we do the works of God? How do we work our way into heaven is what they're really asking. And Jesus says, this is the work of God, only one thing, that you believe. You believe in him whom the Father has sent. For all of us who have believed in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, you are today declared righteous. You have a right standing before God. You can go to the throne room of God's grace anytime, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 and a quarter days a year. It's awesome. That's amazing. That's how much he loves us. That's how he has done everything for us. So he came into the world to convict the world of sin because they don't believe in Jesus, of righteousness because all of us are unrighteous, but he is our righteousness. And then the third thing, the third work of the Holy Spirit here is in verse 11. Holy Spirit came to convict the world of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, there are various judgments that we read about in the Bible. There's the great white throne judgment spoken of in Revelation chapter 20. It's not a judgment for any Christian, and it's not a judgment I hope to see any of you in front of, because it's not, it's not judgment day, it's sentencing day. It's where everybody who is unsaved, who have rejected God's truth, will stand, and then they will go into the lake of fire. It's where they're sentenced to the lake of fire. But that's not the judgment Jesus is speaking about here. There's the judgment of the Bema Seat, or the judgment seat of Christ. All of us as believers are going to stand before that judgment seat, but it's really not a place where we're going to be judged by God. It's a place of rewards, where God is going to reward us for the things we've done for the Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit. But that's not the judgment he's talking about here either. This judgment that the Holy Spirit is convicting the world of is the judgment that has been handed down against the ruler of this world, Satan. That's what this judgment is referring to. The Holy Spirit has declared that Satan has been found guilty of all charges and that he is going to be cast in a lake of fire that burns forever and ever someday soon. Now, where was Satan judged? He was judged at the cross of Calvary. Jesus broke Satan's stranglehold at the cross, when he died for our sins. And so what the Holy Spirit is wanting to say to the people of this world as he speaks through you and me, the church, the body of Christ, is this. He wants us to let people know you can be set free from the bondage that Satan has you in. You can be set free because sin does not need to rule your life. The truth of God's word is going to blow away the lies of the enemy every time. And we need to let people know you don't have to live under guilt. You don't have to live under shame. You don't have to live under condemnation for the things you've done or even what were done to you. God wants to pull you out of the pit of despair and give you peace and strength and forgiveness and wholeness. Jesus says in Matthew 25, verse 41, that the everlasting fire of hell was created for the devil and his angels, the demons. But at the same time, all who reject the love, the truth, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ will find themselves in that everlasting fire as well. But Jesus removes the dark cloud of judgment, the dark cloud of condemnation that hangs over everybody's head when they turn to Christ. And so for the believer in Christ, we hear the Holy Spirit say to us from the Word of God, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment, no wrath hanging over you. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Because you've simply received him as your Lord and Savior, you're in Christ, he's in you. So all the condemnation, all the judgment, all the wrath that you deserve is gone. Jesus took it upon himself when he hung on the cross. In John 5:24, Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. You've passed from death. You now are in life, his life, eternal life, not life today and, oh, maybe you don't have it tomorrow. No, you have eternal life in Jesus Christ. In John 3:17, it says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And that's the good news we have for the people that are lost and dying in their sins today. We can point them to Jesus because he has everlasting life. He's the one that can remove that cloud of condemnation from their minds, from their heart, from their life. So what a glorious message the Holy Spirit has for the church to proclaim to a hurting and devastating and suffering world. Jesus, according to Hebrews 4, verses 14 and 15, Jesus has destroyed the power of death, that is the devil, and has released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So he's released us. If you fear death, you don't have to fear death because you know when you take your last breath here on earth, you take your first breath in the presence of the Lord. It's moving day for us. Pack the U-Haul, we're getting out of here. Well, it's not going to be a U-Haul. It won't even be a van. Really, there's nothing you're going to take. Everything in this world is going to burn up. But you know what I mean. It's moving day. We move out of these tents that are falling apart. We're going to be caught up in his presence, receive eternal resurrection bodies with the Lord. In verse 12, Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. In other words, he's got many more things to tell these 11 guys, but he goes, you guys are on overload right now. You can't handle any more. You know, he knows they've reached their limit. And so he says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. I love that. The Holy Spirit is not going to take you off onto some weird tangent that does not line up with the Word of God. God's word is truth, and he will guide you in to all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. So again, we see the Holy Spirit is not speaking on his own authority. He's not winging it. He's only saying the things that Jesus tells him to say, just as we saw that Jesus only said the things that the Father told him to say. Jesus only did the things the Father told him to do. And so we see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they don't operate independently of one another. They operate in perfect unity, perfect agreement with each other. And everything they say and do is based on absolute truth. Now, when we get to chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus is going to pray for you and me. and not only for the 11 disciples, but for all of his body of believers, where he says, Father, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. This is the final authority when it comes to what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is evil. How should I live my life? It comes back to the truth of God's word. As the Apostle John writes in 3 John verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. You know, I thank the Lord that he sent the Holy Spirit of truth to open up the eyes of those who were blind, to open up our eyes to the word of truth. We need to hold fast to the truth of God's word, especially in this day of moral relativism, because so many people wrongly think that there are no absolute truths. You ever heard somebody say that? I believe there is no absolute truth. And so they just made an absolute statement. Doesn't make any sense. You're being absolute, saying there's no absolute truth. I'm being adamant that there is absolute truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. His word is truth. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of truth. We have truth, and we need to hold fast to it, especially in these days where people are twisting God's word and they're trying to make it say whatever they want it to say, or they're denying the fact of Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Too many Christians are so, you know, going away from the fact that God created the heavens and the earth. And they're just trying to throw all this worldly philosophies into the mix, and they make it more confused. Be that as it may, Jesus promised the disciples that the Spirit of truth will guide us into all truth. And that's what the Holy Spirit did on the day of Pentecost. He inspired the truth to be spoken, and 3,000 people got saved. And then the Holy Spirit came upon the 120 disciples in that upper room. And then the Holy Spirit comes upon each and every one of us as we put our faith and trust in him. The Holy Spirit's the one who inspired, you know, Peter and John and James and Matthew and Luke and Mark and the Apostle Paul and Jude to write what we have before us, the New Testament. But Jesus also says the Holy Spirit will reveal things to come. And throughout the Bible, we have so many amazing prophecies given to us about these days in which we live, these last days. I believe we are in the last days. And the Bible's very clear. There's a rapture coming. He's going to snatch his bride, his body, out of here in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. This mortal is going to put on immortality. This body of corruption will put on incorruption. God has a lot to say in these last days about Israel and how he brought them back into the land. He's going to work in them and through them. He's going to do a radical work when Jesus returns at his second coming. But before that, he tells us about the great tribulation, that time of judgment and wrath upon this Christ rejecting world. It's going to be brutal beyond comprehension. And then we read about the second coming of Christ to earth in power and great glory. The 1,000-year reign of Christ, the millennial reign of Christ. Ultimately, he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth where there's going to be righteousness, peace, and joy forever and ever. It's going to be awesome. So we need to pray that the Lord will give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to us in these last days, because he's declaring to us things to come. And we need to hold fast to Jesus so that the fruit of the Spirit will be produced in abundance in each one of our lives. Let's read a little bit further here. In verse 16, he says, a little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father? They said, therefore, what is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he's saying. I mean, they're in panic mode here. Now, Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while, and you will not see me? And again, a little while, and you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Now the world, which was and is being energized by Satan, would rejoice that this troublemaker, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, was put to death. They would rejoice. I can imagine Satan rejoicing when Jesus died on the cross, saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished. And I can imagine Satan thinking, yes, it's finished. That Messiah, he was supposed to crush my head, but I just destroyed him. And I can imagine they were going to throw a big party celebrating, we beat God. Yeah, right. 3 days later, when Jesus rose up from the dead, forever conquering the grave and sin and hell and Satan, their party was short-lived because Jesus Christ rose up victoriously from that tomb. And the apostles, the disciples here that he's speaking of, he says, you're going to weep, you're going to lament because you're going to see me die on the cross. But then their sorrow would be turned to joy because on that third day, that first Easter morning, Jesus rose up victoriously from the tomb. And they rejoiced. Remember the two men walking on the road to Emmaus? You know, they're all bummed out and discouraged, and Jesus comes alongside of them, and they didn't recognize Jesus, the risen Lord and Savior. And he's like, what's the matter? You're the only guy that doesn't know what happened in Jerusalem? How Jesus of Nazareth died on the cross, and oh, we thought, we hoped he was our Savior, our Messiah. And then Jesus begins to give them a Bible study, telling them how he was going to suffer and die, and how he was going to be buried and rise again from the third day. And they said, we want you to come into our house. And so he goes into the house with them. And it says, when he broke bread and handed them the bread, all of a sudden their eyes were opened. And they realized it was Jesus. And he vanished out of their midst. And they were so excited, they ran 7 miles from Emmaus back to Jerusalem, telling the disciples, we've seen the risen Lord. Their sorrow was turned to joy. I mean, can you imagine? It must have been glorious to see the risen Lord and Savior. That's true of all of God's children. Ultimately, a time is coming when all of our sorrows, all of our pain, all of our disabilities are going to be swallowed up in the victory of Christ when we're caught up into his presence. There'll be no more sickness, no more death. He's going to wipe every tear from our eyes, according to Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. God himself is going to be there with us, and we're going to see him in glory. He gives an illustration of this in verse 21. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. Ah! And if the husband's nearby, you did this to me! I was there. I'm sure some of you were there. Her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Awesome. You know, they say that having a baby is one of the hardest pains to bear, but one of the easiest to forget because of the joy of holding that newborn baby. That's his illustration here. He uses this as an illustration of what he was about to go through. The pain, the suffering of the cross would be turned to joy because he was going to conquer the grave. And ultimately, he would go up and to be with the Father once again in glory. Hebrews 12:2 tells us, fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the Father. So the cross would be a time of momentary pain and suffering. Nothing we can comprehend because, again, he's taking the wrath of God, the judgment we deserve for our sins, upon himself when he's hanging on the cross, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he was taking upon himself all the wrath and judgment you and I deserve, because we're sinners. He was perfect in every way, but that's how much he loves us. He willingly took it upon himself when he hung on that cross. Now he says, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you, because he was forsaken in our place. The horror of the cross was before him, but the joy of going back to glory and being with his heavenly Father once again was before him as well. And so in that moment of time, he took all of our sins upon himself, like a woman in labor, giving birth. But once he came out of that tomb, resurrected from the dead, joy forevermore for those who put their faith and trust in Jesus. Salvation, that means you're going to live forever and ever with him when you receive him as your Lord and Savior. But you must be willing to humble yourself and receive him. We'll close here. We'll pick up here next time, Lord willing. Let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Maybe the Holy Spirit's been bringing that conviction into your heart, conviction of sin. All you got to do is believe in Jesus. Righteousness. You don't measure up. You're a sinner. I was a sinner. I still sin. I'm not perfect, but I'm covered by the blood of the Lamb. I'm righteous because I'm in Christ. I'm not holier than thou. I'm just clean and forgiven because I'm in Christ, like most of us here are. But if you want your sins forgiven, you want to be declared righteous, you want to be able to go into the throne room of God's grace 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, then you need to come to Jesus Christ and humble yourself before him and receive him as your Lord and Savior. And he promises that all who will come to him, he says, I'll by no means cast out. He's not saying, oh, you can't come in right now, you don't measure up. Of course you don't measure up. I don't measure up. None of us do. We come to him humbly and just realize, you're it. You're all there is, Lord. You died for me. You shed your blood for me. You paid the price I could never pay. And by simply receiving him as your Lord and Savior, he'll give you everlasting, never-ending, glorious life with him, the abundant life of Christ, where you now have a whole new perspective on this world. You see that this world is falling apart. You see that this world is not our home. It's a temporary place to win as many people out of darkness, bring them into the light of Jesus as we can in these last days. And then a day is coming when this world will be dissolved with fervent heat, Peter says. It's all going to melt. It's all going to be burned up. So why would you want to put your hope and trust in this world or in the governments of this world or in our own government? Put your hope in Jesus. He's our only hope. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you that you are still saving sinners like us. We thank you, Lord, that you love each and every person in here. No matter what they've done, no matter how much they've sinned, you love them, Lord, even if they think they're self-righteous. You still love them, and you still want them brought out of darkness into your glorious light. Well, I pray that your Holy Spirit's conviction is going forth even now. And Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him. I'll dine with him and he with me. The Lord wants you to be in his presence forever. The Lord wants you to see him for who he is. The Lord, the Savior, the Messiah, the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life. The Lord's knocking on the door of your heart. All you need to do is open it. And I'll lead you in a simple prayer where you can open that door right now and receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Pray this with me, and God will, because he doesn't desire for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But God will come into your life, and he'll begin to change you from the inside out. You'll experience what new life is all about as he forgives you of all of your sins, as he removes that weight of condemnation that is hanging over your head, as he sets you free to worship him in spirit and in truth. So pray this with me in your heart. Dear Heavenly Father, I acknowledge that I have sinned against you, and I see that the wages of sin is death. But I now understand that the free gift of God is everlasting life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so I ask you, Jesus, to come into my life. Forgive me of all of my sins. I thank you, Lord, for paying the price that I could never pay. I thank you for shedding your blood on the cross so I could be clean and forgiven from this day forward. I receive you now, and I thank you for filling me with your Holy Spirit. May I walk in your strength, in your power, in your wisdom, and in your love from this day forward. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.